We will continue working our way through this third chapter. This morning we're going to focus in on verses 8 and 9. But I would like to read verses 1 through 10. The Lord willing, next week we'll look at verse 10 together. This morning, the focus is on verses 8 and 9. But again, it's so important to understand the context and the flow of thought. 2 Peter 3, 1 to 10. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand what he has for us this morning as we focus in on verses 8 and 9. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. May we be a people who treasure your word because it is your word. And because it reveals you, and it reveals the way of salvation. Father, we long to understand you and your ways better this day, that we might live in light of who you are, that we might live in communion with you, and that our lives might be of a kind and quality that you are seen in us by others, that some might be drawn to you in faith, and that others who persist in their rebellion might have their excuses removed. What a tremendous responsibility we have. And who is adequate for these things? But we thank you that our adequacy is not in ourselves, but in Christ. And so we pray that your Spirit would equip us this morning by speaking to us and by transforming us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verses 8 and 9, Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." When the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached through 2 Peter, he summed up the first part of chapter 3 by saying, "We have seen," and I quote, "that in this world we are confronted by two possible positions. We can either accept the ideas of men and their philosophies, their attempts to understand history and to explain history and to forecast the future of the world. We can either do that, or else we can believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that these prophets to whom Peter refers and these apostles were men specially chosen by God, given by him a message and an understanding beyond human reason, and that here in this book we have God's account of the world and history. We must be in one of those two positions." End of quote. In other words, there are really only two belief systems, two philosophies, two ways of thinking in this world. Either we look at man's opinion as the ultimate authority, might be our own opinion, we might defer to some other so-called expert, but basically human beings are the authority to whom we look, or God's word is the authority and the final source of truth by which all other opinions are evaluated. Those are really the only two options. It doesn't matter what religion you hold, including the religion of no religion, which is atheism, which is just as much a faith and belief system and a value system as Buddhism or Hinduism or Shintoism or Islam or any other belief system. They are all ultimately founded on human opinion. Or you can have the revealed truth of God in Scripture, in which case we bow before that and say, it's not my opinion. I subject all of my opinions to Scripture. Those are the only two options. And as we've seen in working our way through the first seven verses of this chapter, as well as chapter 2, Peter shows how, in particular, these unbelieving scoffers, these people who have infiltrated the church in chapter 2, and here again in chapter 3, who are scoffing and saying nothing's ever changed, God will not intervene, what about this promise of Christ's return? It's been decades and decades, now for us it's been two millennia. God isn't going to do anything, this isn't going to happen. But Peter shows how these unbelieving scoffers are totally mistaken by pointing out how there have always been such people, right from the beginning of history, but that God has proven them wrong again and again by finally, in his time, acting in the world according to his timetable to accomplish his purposes. Peter gave examples, as we saw earlier, of God's intervention, beginning with the creation of the world, with the flood of Noah, with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, just as some examples. But these people have questions. Where is God? If he's real, why doesn't he act? When are his promises going to be fulfilled? But you know, it's not only unbelieving mockers who question God's timetable and the truth of his promises, and in particular the return of Jesus Christ or the fulfillment of any of his other promises in the world. If we are honest, these are the kinds of questions that believers have as well. Hopefully, we don't ask them with the same attitude of mockery and sarcasm, but we must honestly face the fact that God's people also wrestle with doubts and uncertainties. We believe the Word of God. We trust the gospel message, and yet the world and its history does not always seem to be working out the way the gospel says it should. Just as important, our personal history doesn't always seem to be working out as we think it ought in light of the fact that we are God's beloved people. If we are the people of God, and if God is at work in the world on our behalf, why is life often so hard and so difficult? Why is it hard to understand? Why does God allow the things that he allows? Why does he seem to work so slowly? Why does he sometimes seem to be asleep? You might say, well, Pastor, how can you use such an expression of God? But the Scriptures use it. They talk about him waking up as a warrior who's been asleep after drinking wine and then acting all of a sudden. But why? Why the delays? Why the difficulties? Why the challenges believing? Perhaps you're struggling with some of these kinds of issues today. Or perhaps you know someone who is. So how do we strengthen our faith when appearances often seem to contradict the message we believe? In verses 8 and 9, Peter speaks to these issues and he teaches us something about God's nature in relation to creation, and in particular in relation to time. And of course, time is one of the issues for us, isn't it? We live in time. We are subject to time. We cannot escape time. And God doesn't always seem to work in time, at least according to the way we would like to see him work. You ever feel that way? But Peter would teach us that because the God who transcends time works patiently within time, we can trust his timing as we serve him in this world, no matter what life throws at us. Because God who transcends time works patiently within time, we can trust his timing as we serve him, no matter what life throws at us. So let's look at God and time this morning. In verse 8, Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." What should we draw from that verse? Well, I put that point like this. God transcends time. God transcends time. Some people like to misread this verse, and they tell us that this proves that the universe is old because God is not bound by time, and therefore the days of creation are not normal days. Now, that's quite a jump. If this verse said, with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, but it doesn't say that. It says is as 1,000 years. But even if it said is 1,000 years, that would mean at best the days of creation were 6,000 years and the universe would be about 12,000 years old, which is still a young universe. It doesn't mean that anyway, but it really isn't an argument for saying that the 6 days of creation mean long periods of time. God transcends time. Well, let's begin with the first part of this verse. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. That tells us that we need to be sure we don't overlook the nature of God in respect to time. Peter wants us to understand that this reality of the nature of God and his relationship to time has very great and important implications for us, his people, as we live in the world. Peter is talking to those whom he calls beloved, fellow believers. And his exhortation, but do not overlook this one fact, tells us that we need to pay attention to this reality. Indeed, there's a wider implication here. Peter's words imply that it is the business of every one of us who are children of God, every one of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to make it a priority in our lives to grow in our understanding of God, to seek him out, to study his word, to grow in knowing his ways, all of his ways. And in particular, Peter's talking about his ways in regard to time. This one fact about time isn't the only fact we should be careful not to overlook. In other words, you and I are all called to be theologians. And indeed, if you're a Christian, you are a theologian. The question is whether we have good and growing theology, or whether we are content to have a small and inaccurate knowledge of God. Theology just means knowledge of God. Why do we need to pay attention to this truth in particular? Peter says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Well, think about it. How easy it is to become discouraged as we live and serve God in a fallen world, especially when God doesn't act according to our timetable. There's so many areas of life where we could make practical applications of this principle that we need to understand how God and time are related. For example, unanswered prayer. Anybody here ever have an unanswered prayer? Or a prayer that isn't answered in what we think is the right time? Or even in time? We claim God's promises and he doesn't seem to hear and he seems slow to answer. And what are we to think? And how are we to cope? Or what about unrelieved suffering? The suffering of mankind in general and of God's people in particular. We read over and over in the scriptures, especially the Psalms, where the psalmist is crying out, "How long, O Lord?" It's a question of time and God's relation to time and our lot in life to be creatures of time waiting on a God who is outside of time, who is eternal. How are we to understand? How are we to cope? What about unmet deadlines? We're trying to do God's will in this world and we have to get things done by certain times and God doesn't seem to be on our timetable. And sometimes we fail to meet deadlines. Sometimes we don't get things done. Sometimes it seems like there's too much to do in the amount of time there is. What about the unchallenged opposition to God and his people that is rampant in our world? And why does God allow that to go on and on and on so long? We see human rebellion that goes unchallenged and unchecked. God's people are left at the apparent mercy of their enemies, wondering when God's vindication will come. You see all these time aspects to these problems? The Christian recording artist Michael Card said in one of his songs, a line that has stuck with me for many, many years, "Waiting is the most bitter lesson a believing heart has to learn." The scriptures are full of exhortations to wait on the Lord. Why are those exhortations there? Because it's not easy. We are to trust God over time. We might trust Him for a moment, but when that moment stretches into days and days into weeks and weeks into years, our faith is stretched almost to the breaking point. Time can make the Christian life very challenging. So what does Peter tell us we need to learn from what God has revealed about Himself in relation to time? But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. We learn that God is not limited by time. God acts within time, but He is beyond time. He is the eternal one. All time is present to Him. God is not waiting to see what is going to happen. Time can never limit or restrict God in any way, for He is the creator and the master of time. Now, this is a reality that ultimately is beyond our capacity to understand. We must remember that God has revealed Himself as the great I am. But think about that. The verb to be is a special verb in every language. Being is essential for everything. And God reveals Himself as the I am, the eternal, uncreated, infinite, self-existent one who is without limit. Time has no power over Him. Time sets no boundaries on Him. Time marches to His drumbeat. Time imposes no schedule on God. He is the creator of time. Time is His creature. And we need to remember that. God is not limited by time. But that's not all Peter tells us here. God is not limited in what He can accomplish in time. He is not limited by time. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. But He is not limited by what He can accomplish in time either. God has as much time as He needs every day to accomplish every purpose He intends to accomplish that day. God is never in a hurry. God is never rushed. God is never pressed. He's never late, and He never runs out of time. Think about the Lord Jesus. Somebody once said that the Lord Jesus' ministry consisted mostly of dealing with interruptions, and yet He was never in a hurry. I do not recall, correct me if I'm wrong, I do not recall any instances in the Gospels where He was in a hurry. He set His face like flint to go to Jerusalem, but every person that crossed His path He dealt with, because God arranged His schedule, and He was at peace with that, because God has as much time as He needs to accomplish His will. And that should tell us something. It should tell us something. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. God is capable of accomplishing in one day what we mortals might think and expect would take Him 1,000 years. Imagine that, 1,000 years. You know, we toss numbers around so lightly and easily now because, of course, the secular humanists toss numbers around that they have no conception of it all. You just add more zeros on there. They have no conception of what that means. We talk about the universe being 13 billion years old. We cannot conceive of a billion years. We cannot conceive of a million years. $1 million? Yeah, maybe. Don't expect I'll ever see that at once in my lifetime, but we can conceive of it. But 1 million years is beyond imagining. It really is. 80 years is what we're given, maybe. And some might make 100. Some might not make 50. 1 billion? No way. We don't even conceive of it. But God, in 1,000 years, each day can be so full, he can accomplish so much, it's like what we would think would take him 1,000 years. He's not limited in what he can accomplish in time, because he's all-powerful, and he's all-wise and all-knowing. And yet, the second part of the verse, with the Lord, 1,000 years is as 1 day, which means God never loses sight of his purposes with the passing of time. To us, 1,000 years is a long time. 10, 15 lifetimes. How easy is it for us to grow weary or distracted with the passing of time? But not God. He never loses sight of his purposes, not in 1,000 years, not in an eternity. He's not in a hurry for time to pass. He doesn't get bored. He doesn't get impatient. He never thinks, how slowly time is passing. Boy, this millennium is really dragging on. It's worse than the last one. God never thinks that way. The longest period is as nothing to him because he is eternal and all time is present to him. He sees everything in the eternal now. And yet, he understands perfectly the sequence of passing events that we recognize as passing time. He knows what it's like. And yet, everything is present to him. So you and I live in this world as creatures created for eternity. I believe it's Ecclesiastes that says he has set eternity in their hearts. We are creatures created for eternity. We were meant to live with God forever, but we pass away as the grass that is here today and gone tomorrow. We are bound by time in the fallenness of a world that is under a curse. But we must never forget that our God transcends time. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, 1 day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as 1 day. But that's only one of the truths that Peter wants us to grasp, because he continues on in verse 9 to say, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so we see not only that God transcends time, but that God works patiently within time. So let's unpack that a little bit. Foundationally, God is patient. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And the promise, of course, that Peter is writing about here is the return of the Lord Jesus. It is this that the mockers mock, and it is this for which the people of God have been yearning for 2,000 years. The promise of Jesus' return. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient. But we can make wider application to any and all of God's promises. He fulfills them in his timetable. We are called to walk by faith and not by sight in this world. And that means counting on his many promises as we seek to live for his glory and serve his purposes. But like the promise of the Lord's second coming, God can sometimes seem to be very slow in fulfilling his other promises and answering our prayers and meeting our needs. It's even more challenging when you're trying to walk by faith and your non-Christian friends know what you believe and they question the truth of your beliefs, and it seems like these promises that you tell them about and you seek to live by aren't being answered, aren't being fulfilled, and you know that they know that you're counting on God to fulfill his promises. He certainly seems slow to your unbelieving friends. And if we're honest, we might just have to admit that we may not admit it out loud, but we feel that he's slow as well. But the Bible is an honest book. That's why I believe it's the Word of God. Note the honesty here. Peter recognizes the challenge to our faith. He acknowledges that the Lord seems slow to some people according to their standard of timeliness or their way of counting slowness. But here's the point. God has His reasons, and we need to trust Him. Just as a parent does not always explain what he is doing and why to his children, but rather wants them to trust his character and to trust his judgment, so it is right for God's children to trust him in this matter of time and timing and the answer to our prayers and the fulfillment of his promises. But as we look at this passage, we see the kind condescension of God to our level here. As he gives us an explanation, not necessarily of all the specific reasons for his delays, but at least of the basic principle that we are meant to hold on to as we experience what appears to us to be God's delay. What is that basic principle? Simply put, God is patient. Something that we, generally speaking, are not. God is a patient being. Indeed, he is the most patient of all beings. He is the standard of true patience. And we need always to keep this truth in mind as we think about God and as we live our lives in this world, walking by faith. In other words, when God doesn't work according to the timetable we would like, we need to remember that it is not because he is incapable of working faster. It is not because he is lazy or negligent or confused. It is not because he doesn't care or has forgotten us. It is because he is patient. And at its heart, patience is really a matter of wisdom combined with self-control. God is wise. He always knows what is best. And he is always under perfect self-control so that he always does what is best. He doesn't react. He's never taken by surprise. He never is confused. He's never trying to figure out what to do. He is never coerced into acting beyond what he knows is best. He is perfectly under self-control so that he acts according to his own wise timetable. Which means that we need never fear that his delays are something to worry about. We must always recognize that his timing is always perfect. For God is patient. He is wise and all-powerful and under complete self-control. He is the epitome of patience. Peter would tell us that the object of God's patience is his people. Again in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. He is patient toward you. Peter adds something that is very comforting here. He tells us not merely that God is patient, which he is. He tells us who the objects of his patience are, which is us. We need to remember that Peter is writing this letter to believers. He calls us beloved right in this very paragraph. And when he says that God is patient toward you, he means that God is patient toward those who are his children, those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who in this world have recognized their desperate need of reconciliation with God, who recognize that they have fallen short of his standard and are under his condemnation, and who have repented of their sin and cast themselves without reservation on his mercy, the mercy that is expressed in Jesus Christ and through his life and his death and his resurrection. Those people who are the children of God, those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the objects of God's patience. Now we might expand the focus of the word you here to include all people throughout history who will ever come to faith in Christ. In other words, those whom the scriptures called God's elect, God's chosen ones, those whom God in his great mercy chose before time to be the objects of his saving work through his Son. God is patient toward his people, past, present, and future. And the point is, only those who have repented and trusted in Christ know that they are among God's chosen ones. Only they have the right to think that God's patience is directed toward them. But make no mistake, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, then God's attitude toward you is not only one of love and grace and mercy and kindness, it is also an attitude of patience. He knows your every weakness. He knows your best intentions and how they are contaminated by sin. He knows your failings and your shortcomings. And in spite of all these, and indeed because of them, he maintains an attitude of active, loving patience toward you. He is willing to bear with you. He looks upon your feeble efforts and he is pleased, though he won't be satisfied until he has brought you into conformity to his Holy Son. But he is patient with you, and he is pleased with your heartfelt desire to please him. Be assured that though you may know your own failings better than anyone else, God knows them far better than you. He knows them perfectly. And yet he looks upon you with perfect, loving patience. He is willing to bear with you. He is willing to work in you until he has completed his purposes for you and the good work of making you like his Son. As Paul writes in Philippians, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God is patient, and his patience is directed toward his people. And then Peter would tell us that the purpose of God's patience is salvation. But he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter wants his readers, and he wants all of us by extension, to understand that in regard to the apparent slowness of God in fulfilling the specific promise of Christ's return, he is patient toward his people for a specific purpose, namely our salvation. And so when we put all these things together, this combination of the concept of God's patience toward us for the purpose of our salvation and the apparent slowness of the promised return of Christ points us to the fact that our Lord's return means the end of God's patience unto salvation has come. Did you get that? The possibility of salvation will end the day Jesus Christ returns. Jesus' return will usher in the day of judgment. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." When the Lord Jesus returns, the opportunity to turn to him and be saved will be past. So if you are here today, and you have not yet done business with Jesus Christ, you are living very dangerously. Because the day he returns, it will be too late to turn to him. Or the day he calls you out of this life, it will be too late to turn to him. We are grieving the passing of our brother Gene, who passed away unexpectedly a week ago Thursday. Last summer, our brother Dave Roberts dropped dead of a heart attack, 57 years old. It was only by the grace of God that our sister Jackie was spared. She was hit by a car and could have been taken from us. There is not one person in this room that knows he or she will be alive tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. If you put it off, you are playing Russian roulette with your soul, and the stakes are eternal. But for us, God is patient that we might all reach salvation. While it is still called today, the possibility remains for sinners to recognize their desperate need and turn to the only one who can meet that need. But when Christ returns, he will complete the salvation of those who've already trusted in him. You see, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved in the future when he completes the work of making us like Christ. But at the same time, when he completes our salvation, he will bring to account all who have stubbornly refused to surrender to God. Salvation ultimately means being made holy. It means being conformed to the image of God's holy Son. Being held to account means receiving justice for the stubborn, sinful, rebellious independence that characterizes every responsible human being. So you're either in God's family or you're outside of his family, and today is the day to turn to him and be saved, because when Jesus returns, it will be too late. So when we think of God's patience toward his people, it is that they might all reach that salvation that he has prepared for them. That means his patience toward you and me is expressly for the purpose of fitting us for glory, by sanctifying us completely. And we can be thankful that his purpose is undefeatable. He will accomplish it. As Job said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now notice, we look at this verse. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his purpose, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So we note that the door to salvation here is described as reaching repentance. Make no mistake, there will be no one in heaven who has not repented. There will be no one in heaven who hasn't arrived there through the narrow door of repentance. All those and only those who come to the end of themselves, that's what repentance is, who give up on ever establishing their own righteousness, who willingly, honestly, openly confess their sins and their utter unworthiness to receive God's favor, will actually receive it. Only those who from their heart turn away from their sin will find that they've been forgiven by the one who died so that he could forgive sins justly. God will not forgive sins of those who refuse to acknowledge their sin. And if you are here today feeling that you're okay, and you've never come before God with empty hands acknowledging that you have fallen short of his law and his holiness, you are still lost. You're still in your sin. But if you have come to the end of yourself, if you've come to that place where you've cried out in your heart, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, then we have a great truth to hold on to as we make our way through the struggles of this world. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, if he's your only hope, if he's your treasure, if he's your Savior, then God is patient toward you in your weakness and sin, and God will complete your salvation, and he will bring all of his elect safely to glory. There's an additional truth here, one that we need to lay hold of, one that we need to be encouraged by, one that we need to work into our lives and cooperate with, and it is this. Peter tells us that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We know that God will ultimately save all whom he has chosen to save, and that all others will continue in their own freely chosen rebellious ways, leading finally to judgment and destruction. But we should add that God has revealed in many places in Scripture that he desires that all turn to him and be saved. For example, in Isaiah 45:22, the Lord declares, "Turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." We read through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" So while God determines to save a multitude that no one can count by choosing them for salvation before the beginning of the world, he has a very real desire that all experience salvation. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So while we can be sure that apart from election, no one would be saved, and because of God's eternal purpose of election, the elect will certainly be saved, at the same time we must understand that God does not wish that any should perish, but that he sincerely desires all to come to repentance and be saved. We don't know who the elect are, apart from the exercise of saving faith that perseveres to the end. If you have genuinely trusted in Jesus Christ, you're elect. But you and I are to confirm our calling and election by making sure that the qualities of Christ-likeness are growing in our lives, as Peter reminded us in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, and especially in verse 10, where he wrote, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." At the same time, we should take comfort that the God who chose to save a multitude that no one can number sincerely desires that all people would turn to him and be saved. He is patient toward all, but especially toward his own. So we must be careful never to presume on his patience, but rather to make use of it by seeking his face with all our hearts while it's still called today. God delights in people repenting and being saved. And he delights to work patiently in the lives of those who do repent, to bring them to salvation. He is working patiently in our lives if we have believed in him. And if you haven't believed in him, he desires that you turn to him and be saved. But make no mistake, if you put him off, and you put him off, and you put him off, one day it will be too late. So let's think through some final applications concerning the truth that God transcends time and yet patiently works within it. God calls us to trust him by using our time to serve his eternal purposes. God transcends time, God patiently works within time, and God calls us to trust him by using our time to serve his eternal purposes. Firstly, trusting God means learning to see life and history from his eternal perspective. As we go through life, it's so easy to fall prey to certain cultural snobbery, whereby we fail to appreciate the value and contribution of cultures other than our own. But there's a parallel danger, very similar, in regard to time. We tend to think that our age is the wisest and the most valuable, that we've achieved the most of all times in human history, and that we have little to learn from other eras or times. What we need to realize is that God has been at work in all ages and all times among all peoples. And the world in which we live, which doesn't acknowledge God, would evaluate life and history from the perspective of its particular worldview, whatever that might be. Ultimately, all worldviews except the biblical one fall short of reality. The important thing for us is that if we hold to the biblical worldview, we must learn to see life and history from the perspective of eternity. We must not be sucked in by the constant bombardment of truth claims that hit us from every direction, every day, all the time, that would seek us to look at life as though this is all there is. It's so easy for us to live within the compass of our own limited temporal horizon that we fail to see the big picture of what God is about in this world. And as a result, we get discouraged, or we get panicked, or we get distracted from the things that are truly important. We're not really trusting God as we ought if we don't intentionally look at life through the lens of eternity. Again, the Apostle Paul sheds light on the same idea in Ephesians 2:6, when he says that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We need to learn to live like that's true. We need to learn to look at everything in this world from the perspective of eternity and not get caught up in this world as though it's all there is. Not evaluate what's happening in history from a secular perspective, but always to see history as God's story, unfolding according to God's timetable, accomplishing God's purposes. And even if we don't always understand why God is doing what he's doing, we need to take by faith the position that he's in control and he is in charge and he is wise and everything is working out according to his plan, even though we don't understand all the details, and we need to trust him in that. We need to learn to live like it's true. That God transcends time and God works in time and God is accomplishing His eternal purposes. Moreover, trusting God means cooperating with His eternal purposes. Serving God means being available to do His will, which means that we need to know His will and we need to know His purposes in this world and we need to join in those purposes by act of obedience. We can go through life coasting or we can be intentional about seeking to know God and know who He is and know what His will is and seeking to be involved in it. Can you imagine quitting your job and taking a job in another city specifically for the purpose not of advancing your career, but of helping establish a church plant? I know people who've done that. That's living intentionally to accomplish the will of God, living for His eternal purposes. But most of us think about our careers and our homes and our families, and then God is just one compartment. Rather than all of those things being part of God's eternal purposes and our goal being to glorify Him and to serve Him and to accomplish His will. Peter makes it clear in this passage that God's purpose in history is to call out a people for Himself. And every one of us who knows Christ should be thankful that we've been included in that number. And as a result, we of all people ought to live meaningful, hopeful, fulfilling lives as we serve the King of Kings. God transcends time, but He is at work within time, and we ought to use our time to glorify and serve Him. Trusting God means we see life from His perspective. Trusting God means we cooperate with His purposes. Trusting God means appreciating His patience toward us in bringing us to salvation through repentance. If you've come to know Jesus Christ through faith, you ought to appreciate the patience of God that didn't snuff out your life the first time you sinned. Because every sin is a capital offense and we all deserve to be dead. We all deserve to be in hell. But God in His patience has spared us time and time again. And if you're a believer in Jesus, He has worked patiently to bring you to repentance. And He continues to work to bring you to complete salvation. He continues to work in your life and mine to work out His saving purposes of making you like His Son, of fitting you for glory. Imagine that. The Creator of the universe is at work in your life. He knows you personally. He is forming Christ in you as a master workman. You are God's masterpiece, being prepared for an eternity of reflecting His glory. How we ought to appreciate His patience in working in us to bring us to confess and forsake our sins, and working in us to perfect this salvation. How we should refuse to get discouraged if it seems to take longer than we like. How impatient we get. But as the theologian A.H. Strong once said, when God wants to make an oak, He takes 100 years, but when He wants to make a squash, He takes 6 months. Be thankful that He is making you into an oak of righteousness, and He's patiently at work in you. Be patient. Trust Him. Be thankful. Cooperate with Him. Moreover, trusting God means that we share His burden for all to reach repentance, and we cooperate in His mission. Since God has been and is so patient with us, we ought to be patient with those who do not yet know Him. And of course, we ought to be patient with our brothers and sisters who do know Him, but who aren't yet perfect. We ought to hope and pray that they'll be patient with us, because in case anyone hasn't told you, you're not yet perfect either. None of us are. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Building the church is His job. We cannot and must not take that responsibility upon ourselves as though it depends on us. But at the same time, if we trust Him, we will share His burden for the lost, and we will cooperate with His eternal purposes to build His church, and we will cooperate by working patiently with Him in the ministry of the gospel. His mission will become our mission, and we will patiently persevere because He is a God of patience who perseveres and who will accomplish his purposes. And then finally, the final application I've got this morning is that trusting God means that we don't stumble when the timing of God doesn't spare us from the troubles of life. The Lord Jesus said it plainly in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Some of the greatest challenges you and I face come not only from the trials and troubles of life, but from the delays of God. His timing doesn't always make sense to us. But walking by faith means that he transcends time and he works patiently within time so that we can patiently trust his perfect timing as he works in our lives through the troubles he calls us to go through. When we know that God's purposes are eternal in nature and that he is at work for his glory and our good, we can trust him even when his timetable isn't ours. If we want to please him, we will want to glorify him by our faith. We will want to use our time in this world to serve him. We will want to cooperate with his eternal purposes. And we will do our best to learn to see life and history from his perspective. Because the God who transcends time works patiently within time, we can trust his timing as we serve him in this world, no matter what life throws at us. May God help us to be faithful in walking by faith, knowing that he does all things well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that 1,000 years is as a day to you, and a day is as 1,000 years. We thank you that you are beyond time, but you work within time. And though we are creatures of time, one day we will dwell in eternity. Help us to patiently trust you and to persevere in serving you and to make it our priority to see things from your perspective. And may you be glorified even as we are blessed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.